Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to teach your word, to study your word together. I thank you especially for the Gospel of John, which I had the opportunity of teaching, and for this passage, which was the last passage that the class exegeted together. I pray as we move from exegesis now to exposition and application and illustration, you would apply the truths of your word to our hearts, to this whole community, for the glory of our risen Savior. Amen. You ever doubt? Do you ever doubt the Christian faith? After all your studies this year, do you ever think maybe Jesus didn't walk on water? Maybe he didn't actually rise from the dead. Maybe he didn't say that. Maybe he didn't do that. Maybe he wasn't that. Maybe he wasn't, period. Do you ever doubt? Do you ever doubt the Christian faith? About 2 years ago, right before we moved to Australia, I received an email from a Christian who I didn't know, didn't go to my church, wasn't part of my congregation. He wanted to get together with me to talk about his struggles with doubt. And so we got together. And in this meeting, he told me that he had a PhD in philosophy. I thought, the first problem. And then he added that his PhD was from Yale. I said, the second problem. Now, to be honest, his problem wasn't his education or his intellectual discipline. His problem, if I assessed it right, was related in part to his personality, but also and simply just to his sinful nature. Christians struggle with all sorts of sins. You know this, right? Just shake your head when I list your sinful disposition or inclination. You know, some Christians struggle with greed. Some struggle with lust. Some struggle with pride. Some struggle with sloth and procrastination. I've just read a lot of your essays. Some Christians struggle with doubt. Now, I've rarely struggled with doubt, but you'll be glad to know I've struggled with enough of the other ones to make up for it. I don't think I've struggled with doubt because I was converted later in life. And it was a very radical conversion. I'll tell you the story sometime. It's hard to doubt God when you feel like he struck you with his saving grace, like lightning on the head. However, I notice that whenever I do doubt, whatever the doubt might be, it's either because I have intellectual problems with the Bible text. Did Israel really do that in history? Or I have moral problems or moral failures within me. I can't believe I really did that in history. You see, the sins of the flesh often lead to the sins of the mind. You begin to doubt the truths of Christianity because you've stopped living Christianly. I also doubt when I witness other Christians sin, which you do a lot as a pastor. You not only witness other Christians sin, but people actually come into your office and tell you their sins. Being in the ministry long enough, I'm not shocked by any of the sins that Christians commit. Some horrendous stuff. But I am weakened by it. Sometimes I doubt the power of the gospel, not the content of the gospel, not the historicity of the four gospels, but the power of the good news of Jesus Christ to change life. How could a mature Christian leader, how could that long-standing church member, how could that new zealous convert think that or say that or do that? Where's the power of the gospel? That's when I sometimes doubt. Well, I don't know if you doubt, and if you do doubt, I don't know what those doubts are about. But I will assume there are enough doubters here gathered in Jesus' name that you're sympathetic with this Thomas in our text. And you are surely glad that it is his doubt and not yours that is recorded for all the world to witness. So doubt, what do we do with it? Well, my aim tonight is simply to apply the sermon's title, that is to move us beyond doubt. And to do that, we'll try to put our feet in Thomas's sandals and attempt to walk through his transformation. From his, I will never believe, to my Lord and my God. Now, our journey, we'll go through the four R's, And it's not reading, writing, arithmetic, and redaction, criticism, or whatever the fourth R is. Rather, it's realistic, real, reaction, and revelation. Realistic, real, reaction, revelation. Let's begin our faith walk. Open your Bibles. It's a sin if you don't. And we'll start in verse 24 and 25 of John 20. The R here is realistic. Look with me. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. I'll stop there. When's the when here? Well, if you look back to verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so last Sunday, Thomas wasn't with them. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now notice three details about these two verses. First, Thomas was one of the 12. This, of course, refers to the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, the seven others, now minus Judas. The 12 is an important detail in this text, and we'll return to it in a few minutes. Second thing to notice is he's called the twin. This is a nickname, and it's perhaps based on his duplicitous nature. One day he doubts, the next day he believes. Or more likely, he was literally a twin. He had a twin brother or a twin sister. My father-in-law is a twin. There's six boys in his family. The two youngest are twins, poor mother, James and John. And his parents, often growing up, just called them twin. Hey, twin, get over here. Because they look so much alike, you couldn't tell them apart. Perhaps some of you are twins, are still called twin by your parents or relatives or people who don't know you that well. So Peter was the rock. James and John, the sons of thunder. And Thomas, the twin. Obviously, the apostles liked nicknames. I'm thinking they might have been Australian. And I think the application point here is that it's quite appropriate to use nicknames for your leaders. I mean, you've got at least until January when the other Doug Green, gets here to come up with a nickname for him or for me or for both of us. On a recent blog post, my daughter called me Dougie Fresh. Dougie Fresh was a famous rapper back in the days when rap was pure and special. Call me anything but Dougie Fresh. That's a little old school for me. Anyway, on to more serious matters, although I finally got the attention of the rap fans within the community. The second detail is he's the twin. The third detail is to notice this realistic debate they have about the resurrection. This they said versus he said. They said to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, hey, not so fast. Listen, guys, I'm paraphrasing. I respect you all, but I'm sorry, your seeing is not my believing. Unless I take this finger and place it into his flesh wounds, I will never, not ever, never believe. Well, what do we make of this important debate that's recorded here? The point I'm making of it, the realism of it. I love this about the Bible. As you know, the Bible is filled with these seemingly fantastic stories, like the parting of the Red Sea, Jonah and the big fish, Paul's handkerchiefs healing people. That's all mixed with very realistic accounts, like one of the guys we name children and churches after, doubting Jesus' bodily resurrection after 10 very reliable eyewitnesses told him the truth. You can flip to the last verse in John's Gospel, and that reads, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Okay, so John, you're telling us you've been very selective. You've been very selective on what you've decided to put into your life of Jesus. So then why this? Why this Jesus and Thomas story? And if you thought it was important to keep it, why not edit it a bit more? Drop the doubt introduction and jump right to the awesome end. No, but the doubt is there. But why? Why? Well, I suppose John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, knows human beings well enough to know that the doubt actually makes the story more believable. Put differently, we all like the realism, especially the skeptics among us. And yes, there are skeptics even in Bible college. Listen, if the Bible didn't record Noah's drunkenness, Moses' murder, David's adultery, Jonah's pitying a plant over people, Judas's betrayal and suicide, Peter's unbelievable yet believable denials, Matthew's post-resurrection account of the apostles, quote, and some doubted, end quote, and John's focus on Thomas's boasting skepticism. The Bible didn't record all of those things. We might further doubt the validity of the whole story, or at least certain ones like the one here. So praise God for the Bible's realism, that it didn't, like so many other holy books, hide many of its heroes' sins and scandals, dejections and doubts. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, I will never believe, saith Thomas, St. Thomas the doubter. I praise God for that. I praise God for the realism of the word. So our first R for this last gathering of the year is realism. And the second R is close. It's real. Real. And by real, I mean that this really happened in history. And because it really happened, it encourages us to move, as Thomas did, to move beyond doubt. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. The whole purpose that John wrote his gospel. So in verses 26 and 27, if you look there, we see what a difference a week can make. And, of course, another appearance in the flesh of the resurrected Christ. So 8 days later, just an ancient Jewish way of saying exactly a week later. So on Sunday evening, it looks like this. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8 days later, Sunday, they're inside again. This time, Thomas is with them. Now get this, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them. I'll just pause here and give a little comment on this. Either the door unlocked and he walked through it, or there's something to do with his resurrected body and the nature of his resurrected body. And if our resurrected bodies are in any way to be like his, as the New Testament says they will be, then they'll be human. They'll be discernible with flesh and hair and eyes and scars and the like. But something more glorious, which is, I think, what we get here, the hint of the molecules moving aside so Jesus can walk through with a resurrected body. Now, as he walks through, however he walks through, Jesus said, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Or another translation puts it this way, and I like this. Stop being an unbeliever. Stop being an unbeliever, be a believer. Now that second translation, it makes clear that what's going on here is Jesus is rebuking Thomas. He does this by the last two phrases there, and somewhat humiliating Thomas on his own terms. Thomas, you want to touch the wounds, right? Well, here you go, touch him. Touch him all you'd like. There's a very famous painting of this scene. It's Rembrandt, and he has Jesus actually grabbing Thomas's hand and sort of forcing it into his side. And I like what Rembrandt's saying there. I like the artistic depiction. It gets the feel of the text, what Jesus is saying, do it, go ahead. I'll even grab your hand and help you. Now, there's perhaps another rebuke, and that's in the timing. The timing of Jesus' appearance. He waits a week. Isn't that interesting? You ever thought about that? He waits a whole week. They've told him, and then Jesus doesn't do anything. He waits a week. Why wait a week? Is it just to make Thomas sweat? Is it to allow the apostles to learn the discipline of perseverance in praying for unbelieving friends? And why is it on a Sunday? Any importance then and now to the 2 days? They're both Sundays. You can look at verse 1, verse 19, verse 26 of our text. Those are the 2 days, Sundays, of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Might it teach us to gather on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and not on the Sabbath day, Saturday? Might it also teach us the importance of getting to church on time. The only reason that Thomas didn't believe his buddies the first time is he wasn't at the church gathering. Now, is this a serious point I'm making? Yes, it is. Don't miss gathering weekly with God's people in the presence of the crucified, risen Christ. Now, is that the point the text is making? Well, not exactly, but it preaches, doesn't it? Whatever the moral, I think there is a moral, I'm trying to get at it. Whatever the moral of this phrase, 8 days later, we're glad that for our sake, for the church's sake, that Thomas missed that Sunday, that Thomas missed the first Easter sermon given by Jesus. And we're glad that Thomas, he's every generation's modern man, required perceptible and palatable proof, and he was given it. As much as Jesus rebukes Thomas here, he's also incredibly gracious to him. He offers him peace. Just the greeting is beautiful, isn't it? He offers him peace. And then he offers him indisputable evidence that the person that somehow walked through this locked door was real flesh and real bones and really breathing and really the same person that Thomas had known for the last 3 years. Frederick Dale Bruner on this point, on this section in our text, says this: Thomas's requirement of tactile proof serves us because it is exactly what we ourselves deeply crave. Did this really happen? The reality question is the profoundest question. So we thank you, Thomas, for having raised it. Our single most existential question: has Jesus really bodily, historically, in fact, not just in wish devotion or a static vision, been raised from the dead? Thomas's desire is every honest person's desire, and so we're grateful that the evangelist has given doubting Thomas some time, and that the risen Lord has given him the satisfaction. My brothers and sisters, Jesus' resurrection was real. Real. You can ask Thomas, you can ask the 12. Trust their eyewitness, their ear witness, their hand witness testimony. Remember how 1 John begins? It begins with that kind of language. That which we have heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we've looked upon and touched. They touched with our hands. We proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship, the apostolic fellowship, is with the Father and with the Son. These 11 men touched a real resurrected Jesus. I mean, what else can explain the transformation from a bunch of chickens huddled in an upper room that is locked? An important detail in our passage. It's locked. They're fearing for their life. Jesus has just been executed as a political traitor. To just a few days later, you've read Acts of the Apostles, right? Boldly proclaiming Jesus is alive. Without any fear. Without any fear of death. Without any fear of persecution. How do you explain that? Listen, the idea of a bodily resurrection is not a highly popular worldview in the first century. Nobody believed it. To say that these men made it up and then risked their lives for it is just ridiculous. Thomas doubted no more because he actually touched the wounds of a real resurrected man who he really knew. And I believe, as you should believe, because Thomas's testimony is trustworthy. It's true. Put simply, the resurrection, my second point, is real. It's real. Now, we've looked at the first two R's, realistic and real. Next, we're going to turn to the third, reaction, Thomas's reaction. How does he react on this second Easter Sunday to the crucified, risen Christ? Well, look at verse 28. You all know it. He says, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." I've got two questions here. First, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by "my Lord and my God"? Was he, put more succinctly, was he calling Jesus God? The answer is yes. Yes, he was. The ancient Roman writer Pliny, he wrote this about the new Christians that were starting to form in the Roman Empire. He said that on Sunday gatherings, they sing a song to Christ as if he's a god. Well, here Thomas strikes up the band and he hits the first note of the church's singing. He is the first, in a sense, to fulfill what's written in John 5:23, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He honors the Son, even as he honors the Father. He was honoring him, as one commentator put it, Jesus' crucifixion, as well as his resurrection, his wounds and his victory, his humanity and his deity. His deity. Now, I knew there'd be children here tonight, and it's proven to be true, as I hear their hallelujahs throughout my sermon. I wanted to make sure at some point in the sermon I connected with them. And so I'm going to do that now as it seems fitting. My wife once, when I was in a similar situation, when their children were making all sorts of noises, she said, well, just preach like you're preaching to Simeon, my little boy over there who's not so little anymore. So I'm going to preach to you, Simeon, if you're listening, and the rest of the kids can listen as well. Are we ready? Let's talk about Hebrew poetry. There are three kinds of poetic parallelisms that are in the Bible. They're synonymous, antithetic, and synthetic. Well, verse 28 is a synonymous parallelism. The word synonymous comes from a Greek. It's a combination of three different words. Simeon, you know this. I won't belabor the point. It basically means the same. So what's the same? Well, let me show you. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. My is the same as my. Lord is the same as God. Simply put, Thomas calls Jesus the Lord God. Or to use the language of the Septuagint, or Simeon calls it the LXX, Jesus is called Kurios, Lord, and Elohim, God. Jesus is called the Lord God. C.K. Barrett said of this verse, this profession of faith is the climax of the gospel. B.F. Westcott wrote, this is the loftiest view given of Jesus in the gospels. Raymond Brown declared, nothing more profound could be said about Jesus. Indeed, indeed, indeed. And you can add your own word of adoration. Listen, what should we call this? This is the great confession. This is the great confession of the Bible. We have the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and then here near the end of John's, we have the Great Confession. And if you've been studying John, as some of you students have with me, you know that it bookends well with the prologue. The prologue that begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that Word, verse 14, came in the flesh, and he dwelt among us. Here Thomas says, I haven't read the prologue yet, it hasn't been printed, but I believe it. I believe it. I believe that this flesh in front of me is the divine Logos. This is the great confession. This is the great Christological confession of the Bible. It's also the great countercultural confession. For Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at the time of this penning of John's gospel, he required his subjects to call him Ha Kurios Kai Ha Theos, which means our Lord and our God. They were to call him Lord and God. How about the Thomas? It's not Caesar. It's not Caesar who is Lord and God. It is Jesus who is Lord and God. It's the great Christological confession. It's the great countercultural confession. For me, Thomas says, it's not Caesar. It is Christ who is King. So two questions here. And the first is, what did Thomas mean by this phrase, my Lord and my God? Well, he meant that Jesus is God. And as such, we should acknowledge it. We should acknowledge him. We should adore him as we do. And second, why did Thomas say this? Why would he respond this way, my Lord and my God? I mean, was it because Jesus' resurrection now had proved all the previous claims that he had said throughout John's gospel, such as, I am the light of the world, or before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, I think so. I think that's part of what's maybe going through his mind. Was it because Jesus demonstrates here God-like attributes, like walking through locked doors, like knowing Thomas's precise misgivings from a week ago? The only way that he could know what was on Thomas's minds or what he said to the brothers was either he overheard it somehow, like God overhears everything, or there's another idea that scholars throw around, and I kind of like this one, is that the 12 or the 10 at this point, the disciples, were praying all week to Jesus to come and help him. help their brother to believe. And both thoughts, I think, are spectacular. And both thoughts point to the divinity of Jesus. He is, as we confessed it, he is God of God and light of light, very God of very God. Amen? Now settle down. We're almost done. One more R to go. We've looked at three R's: realistic, real, and reaction. The account of Thomas's doubt is such a realistic narrative. Thomas touched a real resurrected Jesus. And Thomas's reaction was right. Jesus is Lord and God. And finally, we have the fourth R, revelation. Revelation. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me?" "Yes." "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Or another translation goes like this: "You believe because you saw me. God bless. God bless all those people who haven't seen me and still believe." Now here Jesus spreads a benediction over us. Not over Thomas so much, but over us. He graciously reaches out to all people from the time of Thomas even to today, to all people who would come to him in faith without sight. Now we know from Jesus' revelation that his revelation to the apostles was a unique event in history. And let's face it, without the 12's testimony, we're left as a church groping in the dark about who Jesus was and what he said and what he did. So don't underestimate their unique position and their unique privilege in history. As Jesus himself said to them and of them, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." They are truly blessed. Of all people in world history, you might say they're the most blessed. However, don't underplay this final gospel beatitude which is given to us. Here Jesus is saying that, at the very least, he's saying we're as blessed as Thomas, the guy who walked with Jesus, the guy who talked with Jesus, who witnessed all the miracles, including this amazing miracle of a bodily resurrection. In fact, Jesus might even say, because there's a contrast here, isn't there, that we're more blessed than Thomas and the 12. I mean, can you believe it? Even more blessed than Thomas. Now, why? Why are we more blessed? Well, we're more blessed because it requires more faith. I mean, who of us has had such access to Jesus? You ever heard him teach? You ever touch his wounds? We're more blessed because it requires more faith. Or in a more God-centered way, lest you think I'm becoming Arminian, because it requires more of God's eye-opening grace. The word's blessed, isn't it? Blessed are those. Blessed. Blessed by who? Blessed by God. That's grace. It's grace talk. And I'm labeling it divine revelation. Revelation. Remember in Matthew's gospel, and we're right at the center, key turning point, Matthew 16:16. After Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter gets the answer right: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said to him, remember what he said to him? Did he say, "Good job. Job, Simon"? Did he say, "Peter, wow, your faith. Let's talk about your faith. I mean, it's amazing." No, rather he said, "Blessed." That's how he began. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed," that's the word I'm getting here, "revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." He talked about revelation. He talked about divine, mind-opening, eye-opening, heart-changing revelation. You see, in Jesus' last words to Thomas, he's doing more than just announcing a new era has arrived in world history, a time beyond the eyewitness testimony, where faith is going to be based not so much on touch, not so much on sight, but on faith, will not be based on sight and touch. It will be based on faith without sight or touch. He's also celebrating. There is this change, but he's also celebrating the way God has chosen to work in the hearts of his future followers. He's chosen to reveal himself to us through the Spirit, who opens eyes to see Jesus as the same person that Thomas saw him to be, to see him as Lord, to see him as God, to see him as the crucified, risen Savior of the world. I mean, think about it. Have you been up to Calvary and you've seen the blooded brow and the pierced side? Have you seen the darkness? Felt the earthquake? Heard the man from Nazareth cry out, "It is finished"? No, of course not. Well, then, have you seen the tomb or the upper room and seen his resurrected hair and eyes and mouth and still wounded hands and feet and side? No, again, you haven't. So why are you here? Why are you here at QTC? Why are you here tonight for another Worship Jesus service? Seriously, I mean, why do you believe any of this? Well, the answer is the last star. The answer is Revelation. Revelation. Jesus' final beatitude, I'll put it this way, it has gone out and it's reached out to you. Blessed. Blessed are you. What a miracle. Praise God that we believe in Easter. Praise God that you and I in this very dark, this very blind world have seen our salvation in the face of Jesus Christ. Realistic, real reaction, revelation. Those are the four R's that we celebrate every Resurrection Sunday and every day of every year, even especially tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short little story in John's gospel. Reminds us so much of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, the nature of saving faith, and your sweet providence in our life. We thank you, Lord, for revelation that you've opened our eyes to see what Thomas saw, to see Jesus as the crucified yet risen Lord of all the world. And we thank you that you've opened our hearts to accept him as Savior and to seek to follow him. Father, for the times we doubt, we ask your forgiveness and we ask your strength to continue on in ministry, both now and into the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.